We are back in the book of John, chapter 16. And beginning in verse 16. And this is the holy word of God, congregation. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Let's pray. Our God, there are so many uncertainties to this life. Though you see our whole life planned from beginning to end, for you have planned it, we do not know. We do not know what storms may come this week. So we need your strength from your word and spirit. We pray you would do so, that we would benefit from spending time in your word today. Give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. The theme of this section, of course, is sorrow. That's the word that appears over and over. The American church, in a sense, is in a denial of sorrow. The American church expects life to be normally happy. Even our language betrays this. If someone is sad, we don't usually say, "What has made you sad?" We say, "What's wrong?" If you're happy, everything's right, as it should be. And if you're sad, we think something's wrong. Even our hymns reflect this. Most of the hymns that we like to sing are happy hymns that assume we are all happy. And yet, in reality, life is full of sorrow. So when someone is sad, what do we normally try to do? We try to fix it. We're always trying to fix people. We're trying to fix ourselves. If we're sad, something must be wrong because we're Christians. We shouldn't be sad, or you shouldn't be sad. So we have that verse. We have the right prayer. If you only pray this, or maybe if you just repent of being sad, you won't be sad anymore. Though Jesus speaks much of sorrow, the American church is uncomfortable with the idea of sorrow. Now, here in the upper room discourse, the disciples are filled with sorrow. They have not understood too much Jesus has said, but one thing they've gotten by this point is that Jesus is leaving. He's not staying, as they assume, to establish the kingdom in Jerusalem. And so that's all they know, beside the fact that trouble will be coming. And so they are filled with sorrow. They will miss him. They have enjoyed his companionship for the last 3 years. Their hope is in him. They left everything, remember, to follow him. And yet now, after leaving everything, he is leaving them alone. Now, there's no comfort, even though he had spoken of he will come back by his spirit. They didn't understand what he meant. They probably thought in the way we talk about when we say, "Though my mother or grandmother's died, they are still with me. She's still with me." So when Jesus talked about my spirit will come, they probably just thought in some sense, Jesus would still be with them, but that wasn't very comforting, all things considered. Well, to make matters more confusing, you have this statement in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me. Now they're more confused. Earlier he said he was going to the Father. Well, they probably finally understood he meant God the Father, but that's confusing. If he's going to God the Father, that sounds permanent, doesn't it? Why would we see you then in a little while? And now he's not even talking about his spirit returning or his spirit coming down. Now he's talking about he himself will see them. And so none of this really makes any sense to them, and that's what they're discussing among themselves as they're on their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're talking among themselves. They may have moved on ahead of Christ, and they're each whispering to each other, what did he mean? A little while, and he'll see us. They're really caught up in that phrase, a little while. But they're afraid to ask him, and they're afraid to ask him because they don't want to appear ignorant. Isn't that nice to see? It's somewhat heartwarming that John was willing to write this and include it and admit we had no idea what Jesus was saying. Sometimes people ask me, why is it the Bible seems so difficult to understand at times? I open up a passage and I read it and I think, I don't get it. Why doesn't God make it easier? Remember that Peter said that about Paul's writings. Peter admitted that Paul's writings are difficult to understand. So if you're reading the New Testament and you find it difficult, well, so did Peter. You're not alone. The point is, God wants us to wrestle, to ask, to learn, to grow in our understanding. It's not always easy. And so here the disciples are trying to understand Jesus, and it's going to take some time for them to figure out what he is saying. But it's somewhat comforting here that Jesus knows they're struggling. Notice Jesus says here, what are you asking? In other words, he knows perfectly well what they're asking. But he says to them, what do you want to ask me about a little while? He's showing them that it's okay to ask the question. And isn't that good to know that when we're having trouble understanding God or understanding the Bible, God already knows anyways. So it's okay to admit it like John admitted it. Now in verse 20, we see that Christ gives one of those non-answers he's famous for in the upper room discourse. They ask a question, he responds. It doesn't look like it has anything to do with what they just asked. They're not ready to hear the details of why they will see him in a little while. If he explained the crucifixion beforehand, it would have incited them in a way that would not have been good. So they simply weren't ready spiritually to hear. So what he does do is prepare them for what is coming, what they will experience. He says, you will weep and lament. And of course, he's speaking of the next 3 days. That's what they would do. But afterward, you will see me, and then your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now remember that this 3-day period was pre-Pentecost. In other words, the Holy Spirit had not come down and filled his people. So there was an incredible amount of sadness and lack of comfort during these 3 days. I don't think we can quite grasp the darkness that the disciples were experiencing, as all their hopes seemed shattered as Jesus was crucified and now he was dead. And so maybe all they had was this little promise, this reminder when Jesus said, you will be sad, but you will rejoice, you will see me again. They didn't have much, but they had something to at least a glimmer of faith to keep them going. Now, the Pharisees were very happy, weren't they, when Jesus was finally taken care of. Pilate was happy. The Roman guards who had mocked him were happy. They were all rejoicing that Jesus had died. And that's why he says, many will rejoice, but you will have sorrow. Now then the Lord offers an example of birth pains. Just like a woman who's going through contractions, all she knows at that time is the pain and sorrow. But once there is a delivery, you do not think about the pain as much. Of course, you're rejoicing in the baby. And he says, that's what's going to happen to you. When you see me again, you're going to forget the 3 days of sorrow. Now, often Christ's words in the sermon here have double meaning. There's really two layers to them. In one sense, this is directly applicable to the disciples only. For 3 days, they would be sorrowful. They wouldn't see him. And then after 3 days, they would see him and rejoice. But this phrase, this idea goes beyond them, and it's applicable to all of us, to the church. Because Christ ascends to heaven, we do not see him, and we're still waiting to see him again. And Scripture will use that phrase a little while, the same phrase Christ uses here, to refer to the time now between his first and second coming. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. You see the same phrase, a little while, now refers to this time. Now you might object and say, well, he's been gone for over 2,000 years. That's not quite a little while. Well, to God it is. Because to him, 1,000 years is as what? Is a day. The idea that it's a limited time. And so Romans 8:23 describes this time between the times, this time between the first and second coming, as a time of sadness, of groaning, of sorrow. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here again, the period between the first and second coming is a time of groaning, just like it was for the disciples those 3 days. And then think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here Jesus describes the whole new covenant age before he returns as a time when his people regularly mourn. And so we have to ask the question, why then is this a time of sorrow? Why is this a time of mourning before Christ returns? Well, a number of reasons. One, the state of the world. As Christians, we mourn the way God is disregarded, the way people are treated. Often people ask me, when you see all the things going on in the world, what do we do? I said, well, first of all, you grieve. That is what they do in the Bible. That is the nature of the world before Christ returns. It will continue that way. Jesus said it this way, the poor you will always have with you. You're still going to have these things, but we mourn about them. It's sad to see the evil in the world. In the Bible, what do the Christians say when they're overwhelmed with the evil? They say, come, Lord Jesus. Right? That's the answer. We also mourn because of the state of the church. We'd like to think there was a golden age where the church was very healthy, but it never was. The state of the church always calls for grieving. There is false teaching within her. Christ promised that. You can groan or mourn the lack of love, the abuse we see in the church, the hypocrisy. We mourn the state of our bodies. We've been given a promise of eternal life, but our bodies are decaying and dying. We mourn the state of our souls. That's what Jesus meant. Blessed are those who mourn. Now that we're Christians, our sin saddens us because we want to please the one who redeemed us. We mourn the struggles we always have with sin. We never seem to have victory. We're always having to confess and ask for forgiveness. We're always fighting. We grieve as Christians when we see our loved ones heading to destruction. As Christians, that is a cause of mourning. With the death of loved ones causes us sadness. Broken relationships in this life. And so in one sense, sorrow can define the entire age before Christ returns. But note what Jesus says here. your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's an important way of saying it. He's not simply saying that you'll have sorrow now and you'll have joy in the future. The language is important. He's saying what has made you sorrowful will now bring you joy. That certainly was true with the cross, wasn't it? The cross was the reason they were so sad. They saw their Lord die. Once they understand 3 days later the significance of him dying, the cross would be their cause for rejoicing. That's where my sins were forgiven. That's what had to happen. That's why Christ died. So in one sense, sorrow is something we share with all people, being creatures. But the sorrow that uniquely turns into joy is Christian sorrow. It's sorrow that comes when you are a Christian, because you are a Christian. For example, only a Christian would mourn the way God is treated around the world and disregarded. Why would a non-Christian care about that? Only a believer would care about the state of the church and be sad about the church. Non-Christians love when the church is weak and they can prove the hypocrisy. It causes us to mourn when we see the weakness. Why would a non-Christian mourn about their sins? We mourn about our sins because God has saved us from them. Why would a non-Christian care if a family member was not believing? Only a Christian would care about that. And so the mourning that we experience is uniquely Christian mourning. And so Jesus says this mourning will be turned into joy. And thus, sadness, in a sense, is evidence of genuine Christianity, genuine faith. Show me a genuine Christian, and I'll show you someone who's sad about their sins. Show me a genuine Christian, I'll show you someone who wishes the church was stronger. Show me a genuine Christian, I'll show you someone who's sad if his family member doesn't know the Lord. These are marks of genuine believers. Sorrow reveals faith. Sorrow can also reveal a lack of faith in the Bible in a different way. Think of the parable of the sower. Jesus says some people will believe for a time or they'll profess faith, but then the tribulations and sorrows of this world will hit and they'll turn away from God and they will not follow him anymore. Christ says that means they never had good soil, because sorrow is a part of the Christian life and God preserves us through it. They believed for the wrong reasons. Now, also note in this passage that even though it seems like our life here would be sorrow, and then when Christ returns, it will be joy, if we compare it to the rest of the Bible, we also see that joy is a part of our life now. How many times are we told to rejoice? The difference is that our joy, Christian joy, is different from the world's joy. The world's joy is dependent on circumstances. When your team wins the World Series, what does everyone do? They rejoice because they won. Oh, at a marriage, you rejoice because they're getting married and you hope that it will last. The world's joy is dependent on something good that happens. You get the job you've been looking for and you rejoice. But Christian joy is different. Christian joy is a conviction, is a faith, even when things aren't working out. Yes, we're always thankful to God when they do work out, but Christian joy goes much deeper than that. Christian joy is not happiness, as we define happiness. It's not feeling great. Joy is a deep-seated comfort that God is true even as I'm going through what I'm going through. It's knowing even as I am sad, I am saved. I am forgiven. God still loves me. That there's a good end to all this. You see the difference? Non-Christian joy depends on something good happening. Christian joy is there even as the bad stuff is happening. It's there in the sadness. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even as I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I have the comfort that God is with me. That is Christian joy, and really that is your witness to the world. Your witness to the world, what makes you different, is that you have this joy, you have this comfort, even when things are going wrong. Even when your marriage isn't working out, your job isn't working out, when physically you are sick and ailing, you have this comfort that does not rely on all those things working out. And the non-Christian doesn't really understand that. You're supposed to only be sad when the bad things happen and happy when the good things happen. Why do you have this comfort when the bad things are happening? Because notice what Jesus said to the disciples here at the end. The joy he gives cannot be taken from you. No man can take it from you. No circumstance can take it from you. That's that deep-seated belief and comfort that I'm still loved by God, even as I go through this. Now, as I close, let me bring some other points of application out here. In a somewhat related point, notice that Jesus is speaking these things, preparing them for later. In other words, they had no idea what he meant. A little while and you will mourn, and then a little while you'll see me and be happy, you'll rejoice again. They had no idea, but when it happened, those words may have come back and helped them. And that's a good reminder that when you come and listen to the Word of God, you shouldn't ask questions always like, what did I get out of it today? Well, I didn't get anything out of it. What's happening when you hear the Word of God and you listen? You are being prepared for the future. God is going to bring some storms in your life, and it's through the regular listening to the Word that you're strengthened. And how often I've had one of you come up to me and say, I remember that passage you preached on and the point you made about that verse. That really hit me this week. And I'll think back, that was a year ago that I preached that. I barely remember that sermon. And yet the Holy Spirit used that to strengthen you just when you needed, just when that storm came. So oftentimes what God is doing as you hear the Word or as you read the Word is preparing you for the future. It's not always your hit at the moment, and it's just great for you at the moment. You are being strengthened, especially for the trials that will come your way. Secondly, you have to come to the point where you understand that sorrow is part of life. It's part of the Christian life. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so don't be in denial of sorrow. Because you have it, it doesn't mean something's wrong with you. Doesn't mean it has to be fixed. And don't try to fix anyone who's sad. Every time a Christian's sad, you don't need to apply the verse bandage or the tell them exactly what to do. Sadness is a part of life. Grief is good. Grief teaches us to long for heaven, to not love this world. God uses sadness to strengthen us. Now also note verse 22. Jesus says something odd there. He says, even now you're sorrowful. In other words, as they're listening to these words, he not only says you're going to be sorrowful tomorrow, he means tomorrow, for a little while. He says, even now you're sorrowful. In other words, he's acutely aware of the sadness that is growing in them as they are listening to him. And that reminds us and gives us great comfort that God is aware of your sorrows. Whatever you're sad about, God's very aware of them. He knows them. He cares about them. He cares about you. And oddly enough, he cares about your sorrows more than you do. That doesn't seem possible, does it? But he actually cares more than you do about your own sadnesses. So Jesus cared enough to say, and I know even now you're sad. And it has come upon you. And that's a great comfort as we go through it. And so, beloved, do not live in denial. This is reality. Life can be sad. Christian life is sad. And yet we still have this joy amidst the sorrow. This comfort of the truths of God which do not change. That cannot be taken away. And so we sorrow for a little while. And then we see Christ again. And our sorrow then is turned into joy. Amen? Let's pray.